Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Mark Robinson, Pastor of Student Ministries and Biblical Counseling.
Well, good morning. Morning. Good to see you all this morning. And as I understand, we've had some new people coming kind of week after week, so I thought a quick introduction might be appropriate. There's exciting things happening here at Community Church, baptisms, new people coming. This is great. But my name is Mark Robinson. I'm the pastor of student ministry and biblical counseling here. I'm filling in for Adam as we continue our series here in Ephesians. The series is, of course, entitled Reconciled by Grace, and today we're going to be in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, either a hardback. We had some on the cart as you came in. Or if you have it on your phone, you can pull that up. We're going to be in that passage, Ephesians 3. But while you're turning there, I want you to kind of consider a simple question. What do you want most for your children? If you don't have children, think about your closest loved ones. But what is it that you want for your children? We just witnessed some wonderful baptisms this morning, and it made me think about something that the Apostle John wanted for his spiritual children. In the 3 John 1:4, he says that, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And of course, we just got to see some of the fruit of that desire that many of us have as parents. Not everybody has the same desire. Of course, as early as 1978, many people knew what Earl Woods wanted for his son, Eldrick. The two appeared together on a late-night show with Mike Douglas, the host, and a couple of other guests, Bob Hope and Jimmy Stewart, and the three celebrities marveled at this young 2.5-year-old Eldrick hitting golf balls with technique and form well beyond his years that he, of course, had learned from his father. And it was clear to everyone at that point what this man, Earl, wanted for his son most, to become a championship-caliber professional golfer. And over the next few decades, the world saw the fruit of Earl's mentorship, both the better parts of it and the not-so-good parts of it, because as Eldrick Woods, also known as Tiger, indeed, he became a world-class golfer under his father's tutelage, but he also grew up observing some other things in his father. His father did not hide the fact that he was unfaithful to his wife. He was a very brash and very cavalier about that fact, and it bothered Tiger, and Tiger talked about that when he was in high school. And as many of us know, when we are parenting or mentoring, there is much more that is often caught by those that we are raising than is actually taught by us. And Tiger would eventually follow in his father's example, and some of you may remember some of the scandal that we heard about in 2009, 2010, and the devastation that it caused in Tiger's marriage and in his family. But as we look at his father, Earl, we see that his behavior, both his careful instruction and training when it came to golf, but then his cavalier attitude when it came to his own marriage, we see that he cared much more for Tiger's success on the golf course than he cared about Tiger's success as a husband and father. So that brings the question back to us as we think about, what is it that we truly want most for our children? What is it that matters most, and are we stressing the things that matter most? There are some things that may come to mind, things we want for our children: safety, happiness, respect, influence, success. And of course, there's nothing wrong with these. Nothing wrong to want these things for our children, but are these the best things? You know, Jesus said this in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Safety, success, happiness, these are all nice and all, but what good are they without knowing Christ and knowing his love? What is it that you want most for your children? Look at your prayers, and those may tell you, that those may be a reflection of what it is that your heart truly wants. Our prayers are a reflection of two things: our desire and our faith. How we pray, how often we pray, and what we pray for will give us an indication of what we really want and how much we really believe God will provide it. So in many of Paul's letters to the different churches, we are blessed to have record of what he prayed for those under his care, a reflection of what Paul's deepest desire was for those that he cared for. So as we turn to this passage here, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, let's see what Paul wanted for his spiritual children. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason," already we need to stop. For what reason? So when he says for this reason, he's indicating something that came before that. And if you guys were here last week, you may recall that Paul started the chapter with this phrase. And in Ephesians 3, verse 1, he started to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he cut himself off. He interrupted himself. What had he been talking about before chapter 3? Well, he was talking about the Gentiles being reconciled, being a part of the people of God through Jesus. So if we look back at a couple of verses there in Ephesians chapter 2, we see verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who were far away," that is the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now, access is a key word here. Since the Gentiles have now been reconciled, they now have access to God. And Paul, we see here in chapter 3, of course, he started verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," interruption, Paul had to stop himself, clarify a few things about his credibility and why it is that those who are listening to him could believe what he was testifying to about God's grace and about the mystery of the gospel, why they could believe what it was coming from him. And then he circles back around in verse 12 to this word access. "In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." So whether it's part preceding chapter 2, or preceding chapter 3, verse 1, or the part now that's preceding chapter 3, verse 14, we see this theme of access to God, and it is this access that motivates boldness and confident prayer. So just as the Jews have had access to God as God's chosen people, now the Gentiles also have this kind of access to God, and it's this truth that is motivating Paul's prayer. So let's pick that back up now, starting back again in verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." We'll pause there. So Paul is setting up his prayer. He's about to pray, but he's setting it up with this truth, emphasizing that the Gentiles are part of the family. The Gentiles are now part of the family. "For this reason," is referring to this amazing truth that the Gentiles have been reconciled by grace into the people of God. And as he talks about from whom every family, he talks about the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that every family goes beyond Israelites, of course. Actually, some translations translate this as, instead of every family, the whole family. So there's this whole family that the Gentiles are now a part of. But either way, it's clear the Gentiles are included in the family, which was God's design from the beginning. You know, this seemed like a radical new concept to the Jews at that time, but they should have seen it coming. If we look at God's initial promise to Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish family, we see that God promised to bless the world through this family. So we look at Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God says that he will make Abraham into a great nation. He will bless him. He will make his name great. Abraham, will be a blessing. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And of course, he wasn't just referring to Abraham as an individual, but his family and the ultimate descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who would come from Abraham and be that blessing promised to Abraham, that now through Jesus, that blessing gets extended to not just the Jews, the Jewish nation that descended biologically from Abraham, but now is extended out to every family, every clan, every group of people, all the families of the earth being blessed as now part of one whole family brought together. As Paul talked about in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." Jew and Gentile. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, which would have been a crazy concept to think that that would be true of a Gentile, and heirs according to the promise. So no matter what our background is, no matter what our heritage is, we all can be part of the family of God. Just as John starts off his gospel saying in John 1, verse 12, but to all, without exception, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so that leads to the next truth that Paul is emphasizing here, that if we are children of God, that means we have a father. Now, who does Paul kneel before? He kneels before the Father. And some of us take it for granted the value of having a father. We have had strong father figures in our life growing up, and we've benefited from that. Some of us know the void of not having a strong father or father figure in our lives, but we cannot underestimate the importance and the value, what it does for a child to have either a father or a father figure who maybe steps into a void to provide that for a child. And I find it ironic that we live in a time where there's many people calling for an end of patriarchy, while at the same time we have these massive statistics revealing the devastating effects of fatherlessness. It's crazy to me. Children without fathers and children who are sometimes affected by divorce are disproportionately inclined to drop out of high school, to abuse substances, to spend time in prison, to run away from home and or become homeless, commit suicide. You know, the list goes on. This is just a few of the things that are noted, that are tracked in these statistics. But we want to also, you know, keep in mind, if you are raising if you're raising children as a single parent, that it has also been shown that these factors are mitigated for these at-risk children who don't have their biological father through the presence of strong mentors in their lives. And so I'm grateful that there are so many men a part of community church and women who are a part of organizations like Big Brothers, Big Sisters, who are stepping in and filling that void in the lives of young people. But the point is that if the love of a human earthly father or mentor, father figure, has that kind of stabilizing, empowering effect on children, how much more do we experience that in our lives when we come to understand that we have a heavenly Father whose love for us is perfect in every way? So being a part of the family means that we have a father, but being a part of the family also means that we have access to the Father. It also means that we have access to riches. As we saw briefly in Galatians 3:29, being a part of the family makes us heirs according to the promise. That word heir refers to an inheritance. And throughout the book of Ephesians, we see that we have been predestined to be adopted into this family, chapter 1, verse 5. But we also see that this family that we've been adopted into is very wealthy. It just, if you go back sometime this week through these first three chapters and highlight every time Paul uses a word like rich, richly, riches, inheritance, it quickly becomes clear that being a member of this family comes with certain rights and privileges and benefits. And of course, Paul is talking about something much more valuable than just money. As an example, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he talks about how we receive the Holy Spirit when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he describes the Spirit as both a seal, kind of like a crest, making us part of the family, but also he describes it as a down payment. The Holy Spirit as a down payment, which guarantees the kind of inheritance that we will ultimately receive in its fullness. Of course, a down payment is a sample. There's more of the same that's coming. Of course, we get the Holy Spirit, we receive God, we're going to receive more of God himself. And that is ultimately what it is that we receive when we believe in Christ. We get God himself. So it is out of these riches that come the resources necessary to grant Paul's powerful requests on behalf of the saints. And that's what we have in this, the rest of this passage, these powerful requests from Paul himself. So looking back in the text, picking up back in verse 16, Paul says this. Here's his prayer. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this is a very powerful prayer, and there's much that we can learn from it. When I read it, the first thing that jumps off the page to me is, again, the heart of a parent for their children. That's why I started the sermon the way that I did, because that's the effect that I see, this intense desire for my offspring to be blessed, even more so than I have been blessed. And we know that Paul viewed those under his spiritual care as his children. He starts off his letter, both of his letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus by addressing them as my son, even though they weren't biologically his sons. He refers to the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Thessalonians, for example, as children in his letters to them. And I think his desire for those under his care is summed up well in Galatians 4:19, when he says, my dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How intense his desire is to see Christ formed in them. So what does Paul want for his quote-unquote children? He wants them to be like Christ, for them to experience Christ in them, Christ dwelling in them, in all the fullness of God. And that desire comes through in this prayer that we see. And since this is Paul's desire, what does he ask the Father for on behalf of his children? Well, the first thing we see here, verse 16, is inner strength, that they would receive inner strength. What does he mean by that? Why inner? Well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the outer man is wasting away. It's perishing. But the inner man, we see, is being renewed day by day. So the outer man, this body that we have, this flesh that we have, is finite. And we feel that. As days and years go on, we feel its finiteness. It can only get so strong. You can only put on so much muscle. And that muscle will only be around for so long. You can only get so strong, and whatever strength you get will be lost. But both the outer man and the inner man are aging. They're both getting older, passing through time. But unlike the outer man that is wasting away and perishing, the inner man is getting more and more vibrant day by day. It is getting more and more full of life. And that is the part of us that Paul wants power to come into. That is the part that is eternal. And if you are in Christ, it is being renewed. It's getting stronger. It's getting livelier day by day. So Paul is praying for power for these Ephesians, but he's asking that they receive power where it really matters. Now, some of you may hear the word power, and that might be a little bit confusing. You might go, are we supposed to want power for ourselves? Doesn't power corrupt? Well, it depends on what kind of power we're talking about. D.A. Carson, in his book, Praying with Paul, which is available in the resource, I mentioned this in my discipleship class on prayer a few weeks ago, so if that book is still in there within the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be disappointed. But he says this, talking about Paul's prayer. He says, we want to experience power so that we can be in control. Paul prays for power so that we will be controlled by God himself. It's a different kind of power. So a chainsaw is powerful. A gun, a car, these things are all powerful, but they have handles. They have triggers. They have steering wheels so that they can be manipulated and controlled by the person using it, by us. But the type of power that Paul is praying for, doesn't fit into our hands. This type of power that Paul is praying for has a personality, has a will of his own. The power that we receive in this way isn't for us to wield as we wish. It is a power that controls us and causes us to do what is right, what is in conformity with the will of God. As Kate B. Wilkinson wrote in her famous hymn, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. So Wilkinson makes the same connection that Paul does in his prayer, which is that this controlling power of God is exercised in us as we experience Christ's indwelling. But you might think, aren't these Ephesians already Christians? Don't they already have Christ living in them? In a sense, yes, that's true. But when a person first becomes a Christian, there's still a lot of work to do after that. Again, D.A. Carson puts it this way: make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, and that is why Paul prays for power. So God could transform us completely and instantly the moment we profess faith in Christ, making us perfect, making us completely like Christ, morally perfect, completely holy. But God doesn't choose to do it that way for one reason or another. Same reason why he has us start out as babies, I suppose, and become adults, or seeds that then become plants. God likes growth. He likes progression. But in a sense, God does radically change us as soon as we become Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is already a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." So it's not like nothing has happened. But the Bible also describes an ongoing process whereby we become more and more like Christ as we grow in obedience and holiness. This is called progressive sanctification, the doctrine of progressive sanctification. All it really means is that we become more like Christ as we grow. It's a process. It doesn't all happen at once. So later in Ephesians, we're going to get a chance to look at what this tangibly looks like in the believer's life as we get to Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, where Paul talks about this process where we participate in casting off that old self that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5 and putting on that new self. So we get to participate in that. But that's not Paul's primary focus here. He's not asking the Father for power so that these believers will simply obey better, although that is a wonderful prayer, and that is a byproduct of what's going on here. We should want obedience. But Paul is asking for inner strength and Christ's indwelling so that they can comprehend Christ's love. That is his focus. That is the pinnacle of this prayer. To comprehend the love of Christ. He's asking for supernatural power so that these saints will understand how much Jesus loves them. You may think, I've been singing "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so" since I was a kid. I know that Jesus loves me. It's not really that complicated. And you're right. It's not complicated. We heard some wonderful professions and explanations of this gospel truth from the mouth of some young children. They can get it. They can understand the facts of this faith. And they can understand and they can grasp the love of God through the power of God at work in them. But the amount of love that it takes to do what the Bible says that Jesus did for us, it surpasses knowledge, as Paul says here in this text. It takes supernatural ability for us to comprehend it. It's like trying to imagine or to comprehend how big of a number like 1 trillion is. Like we can kind of do the math and we can kind of get a sense for what that means, but how big, how many things is 1 trillion things? How many miles would 1 trillion miles be? It's like trying to describe how big a galaxy or the universe really is. It's like we think we kind of know, but then we go to a planetarium or we see some kind of little movie or display that puts things in scale, and we're like, whoa, I had no idea how big things really were. Imagine trying to describe or comprehend the love of this God that we've talked about. And here is one of the best attempts that we have in the modern era to describe the love of an infinite God. Comes from a hymn called "The Love of God" by Frederick Lehman. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. If all the water in the world was ink, and everyone in the world just had a quill and just wrote every day, day after day after day after day, using a paper as big as the sky, wouldn't be enough ink, wouldn't be enough paper, wouldn't be enough scribes to get around and encompass how big, how great, how vast God's love is. We can't rely on our intellect to know this. We can't rely on our intellect to understand how great the love of God is, nor can we manufacture in ourselves a right response to it. I remember when I was in high school, I began to really begin to understand what kind of feelings the gospel ought to produce in me. And I would feel guilty that I didn't feel them. I knew that this was supposed to really impact me, that the love of God was a big deal. I remember trying to get myself emotionally worked up, say, you know, during worship, you know, trying to get myself to really feel what I was supposed to feel. Now, intellectually, I knew that the truths that we were singing about were powerful. I knew that. I believed that they were true. I had always believed that they were true. This is how I grew up. And yet, I didn't feel like they moved me the way that they should. No matter how hard I tried, I could never make myself feel what I thought I ought to feel about the love of God for me. And isn't that a common problem for the Christian? We have this tendency to revert back to trying to rely on ourselves, the power of the flesh, rather than relying on the power of God that we now have access to. So whatever area that you may be struggling in as a Christian, whether it's having wisdom about certain decisions or patience with certain people or kindness or trusting God with a situation that is happening in your life or loving an enemy, someone that's not very easy to love right now, sharing your faith, whatever the struggle might be, you and I aren't going to be able to make progress as long as we keep relying on our own strength and trying to operate out of that. If we're going to grow in maturity, in effectiveness as a Christian, we need to first be filled with fullness, filled with the fullness of God. And that starts with grasping His love for you. Remember those disproportionately adverse results of a child not having a father or a father figure present in their lives? We talked about those at the beginning. Well, the inverse is also true. When a child grows up with a father and a mother, don't want to discount mothers, who love them and love them enough to also challenge them and discipline them when necessary, these children are filled with a confidence that leads to achievements in the classroom, the sports field, the workplace, and in their future families. These achievements are disproportionately high when they have that kind of love in their lives. Likewise, when we experience the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, we are filled with the fullness of God that gives us the confidence to live the kind of bold Christian life we read about in the saints in the Bible. And yet, living the Christian life with radical faith and good works is great, that's wonderful, but it's not the end in and of itself. Knowing Christ is the main thing, and Paul keeps that the main thing in this prayer. That's why that's what he's praying. He's praying for power that these saints would know the love of Christ, not so that that would be a means to an end, but that is the highest end that he could possibly be praying and asking for. I like the way that John Piper kind of sums up this whole prayer and basically notes that Paul is making one multi-layered request here. He says it this way: the one thing that's being asked for here, it is that we might be filled, Jew and Gentile, in one family of God, with all the fullness of God, experienced as Christ dwelling in our hearts, enabling us to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of His love, so that that is so great it surpasses knowledge, and therefore it takes a miracle to know it. God's love for us is so great that it takes a miracle for us to know it. And that is the miracle that Paul is asking for on behalf of his loved ones. So let me leave you with a few questions. What kind of miracles are you praying for? Whether it be for yourself, for your children, for your loved ones. Things like physical healing, financial provision, safety. These are all fine miracles to pray for. Not discouraging that at all. But let us not neglect praying for the miracle of receiving this supernatural ability to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love for us. Just imagine, next question, how might your life be different if you knew this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? What kind of perspective would that give you? What kind of confidence? What kind of hope if you knew this love that Paul is talking about? I would encourage you, don't do what I did as a high schooler. Don't try to understand it for yourself, relying on your own intellect. Ask God to reveal it to you. That's what I had to do. I had to let God reveal it to me in his own timing. Of course, being involved in church, being in the Word where I could hear from God, these are important parts of making myself available for God to reveal that. But I can't make myself. I can't will it to happen within me. I need to receive that from God. Ask God to do what only he can do by supplying the power necessary to grasp it, because we don't have it ourselves. And finally, how might your kids' lives or loved ones' lives be different if they experience this, if they could grasp the love of God for them? May God impress upon us the importance of praying this prayer for ourselves, for our children, for our loved ones, as we seek the highest possible good for their lives. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul that we have, and we thank you, Lord, for including the personal nature of his prayers for those that he cared about, that we could see the Father's heart that he has for those that he cares for. I pray, Lord, that we would take this and we would learn from this, both how important it is for ourselves to really understand how much you love us. I pray, Lord, that you would not take that, you would not allow us to take that for granted. It could be so easy to assume we know what that means, that God loves us. We hear it so much. It's repeated so much. And sometimes it's even cheapened, that we don't really fully grasp and understand what it means that God loves us. I pray that you would give us that supernatural ability through the Spirit of God at work in us, causing Christ to be formed in us, that we would receive power to grasp, to comprehend, to understand what cannot otherwise be understood, what it takes for you to love us in the way that you say you do in the Bible, by sending your Son to die for us on the cross so that we could be reconciled to you. May that truth dwell in our hearts, and may that change us and shape us, make us more like Christ, and motivate us to share that truth with others. Amen.